Well, good evening. We are this evening moving through again in sort of a larger chunk, the second half of the passage, the large passage of about nine chapters, where the Lord lays out his case against the people of Israel. That Hosea, in its broadest strokes, is the story first of Hosea and his wife Gomer, that the Lord tells the prophet Hosea to go and take a wife, and that she will be unfaithful to him. And so he takes a wife, her name is Gomer, they have a child, and then they have two more that appear to be by other men. The unfaithfulness becomes so bad that she leaves him and runs away. And the Lord instructs Hosea to go and bring her back, to go and find his wife, to free her from whatever situation she finds herself in, and to bring her back as his wife into his home. And that God is using the story of Hosea and Gomer as an allegory, as an illustration for his love for the people of Israel. That they have spent generations now wandering away from him, and particularly committing idolatry, that they've been following after and worshiping the gods of their neighbors, false gods, idols, and that God equates this to adultery. It's as though they have left their husband, that they've been unfaithful to him, and so he's saying that things are going to go very, very badly for them, that the Assyrians are going to come and conquer them, that they're going to be carried away out of the land that God gave them, that in many ways they're going to be punished for their sins, but that God is not going to abandon them completely, and that he is going to go, and when the time is right, to bring them back. And we saw in the opening weeks that when he's talking about is when he sends Jesus. And that he will gather not only the scattered people of Israel, but scattered people from all over, people like us, to come and be his people who formerly were not his people. And so it's in these latter chapters of the book that God is laying out his case against the people of Israel, that he's making the argument that everything that is about to happen to them at the hands of the Assyrians is just, that it's deserved because of their sin against him. And so quickly, just in these few chapters, in chapters 9 through 13, in chapter 9, God says that he intends to very nearly wipe out the entire nation. And that one of the ways that he intends to do that is through increasing barrenness and limiting childbearing among the people. In chapter 10, he says that he had given Israel an easy way of life through their time in the land, that it wasn't always perfect, but that he had provided for them abundantly, but that they had taken all of that comfort for granted, that they had forgotten the Lord, and they had gone after other gods. And so God will now undertake to teach them so that they will seek after him for righteousness. His intention is that when this time of punishment is over, that the people will have learned from the mistakes of their past and the mistakes, the sins of their ancestors, and they will come and seek after the Lord. And essentially what he has, his idea is that once Jesus arrives, that the dispersed peoples will believe in him once they hear the message. In chapter 11, he speaks about Israel, and he uses sort of his little pet name for Israel, Ephraim. And he speaks of Israel tenderly, like Ephraim was his young son, that he taught him and trained him and carried him about as a little boy, but that he is heartbroken at the curse that he needs to bring upon them because they've broken the covenant that was made when God brought them into the land through Moses. And it's in chapter 11 that God promises not to abandon them forever, but he promises that he'll bring them back from this captivity that they're going into from the Assyrians. In chapter 12, he recounts his faithfulness to Jacob in forming the nation of Israel and gives another reminder of God's kindness to them, which has been met with their rejection and their idolatry. And chapter 13, the end of this section that we're taking tonight, is actually where we're going to focus our energy tonight. We're going to be focusing on chapter 13. So we're going to read Hosea chapter 13, verses 1 through 14. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes away early, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and beside me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Let's pray. Our Father, in your warnings to Israel, to your little son, Ephraim, in their forgetting you and neglecting you, in your willingness to follow them even to death, for them to answer for their sins, Lord, we pray that in it we will find even some hope, even a reminder that your great power to visit your wrath, to avenge your name, to chasten your people, can be employed also for their salvation, to cover their sins and to bring them back from where they are scattered. So, Father, help us to find in you our true hope, to find in you our help, even though Israel had turned their back on their helper. Teach us, we pray, as we come to your word this evening. Open up our minds and open up our hearts to learn what you say, but to embrace it deeply, for our hearts to love you, want you, seek after you, and desire to follow you, to love the Lord Jesus for all that he has done for us in delivering us from your wrath. Do that, we pray, as we come into the book of the prophet Hosea tonight. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. A number of true things to see in this chapter, in this passage here tonight. First is the true danger of idolatry. Look at the first two verses here again. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Okay, so at the end of verse 2 there, it says that they kiss calves, and that Ephraim was exalted in Israel. That the people of the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, that they had had a place of importance in the life of the unified kingdom of Israel, but that they began just by a little bit by incurring guilt through Baal. That they started out just sort of, you know, worshiping along with, they got to know some of the neighbors, the Canaanites and whatnot, who were, that they were supposed to drive out of the land when they came in the conquest, but they didn't do that, so they remained their neighbors. And so they just started, I can imagine that such a thing just kind of started out as, you know, wanting to be neighborly, wanting to get along with their neighbors. And so, oh, well, I worship this god, you worship that god, I'll come along with you, and I'll worship your god with you, and maybe one day you can come along and do the same with me. It seems that it started out smallish, and then it says, and now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, that they make idols skillfully made from silver, that they're all the work of craftsmen, and that those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. This was the danger of adopting the worship of their neighbors, of adopting the worship of those who weren't following the living God. Calves were common in Canaanite worship. It was common to the surrounding peoples that calves, that the image of calves would be a part of their worship of their gods, of their idols. An excavation of a temple at Ashkelon, which is a city in the southern part of Israel on the Mediterranean coast, it's uncovered a temple with a calf idol inside of it. That it was a common part of Canaanite worship. It was one of the ways that they worshipped. And it seems that the Israelites over the years had adopted the same practice, that they had started, you know, it talks about the craftsmen and how they formed them from silver and stuff like that. What began as sort of a one-off here and there, beginning to worship other gods, has now, it's taken root in their culture. It's taken root in the way that they think about God, and they've started fashioning their own idols, their own calves to worship. Those who worship in this way kiss calves, that they've started worshiping actual idols. And you'll remember that this has been a temptation for them from almost the word go. Because when Moses comes back down Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments the first time, he comes back and he finds that the people are, what, worshiping a golden calf that they've made while Moses was up the mountain. They got bored. They figured that maybe Moses had died. And so they said, let's do something that we, you know, let's make something that we can actually look at and worship. And so we'll look at him, we'll say, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And so they start worshiping the golden calf. And Moses comes down and he gets really angry. And God tells him when they're up on the mountain all that they're going to do. And God says, get out of my way. I'm going to destroy them and I'm going to make a people out of you. And Moses intercedes and says, no, don't do that. What will the Egyptians think that you rescued these people out of Egypt just to destroy them in the wilderness? And God relents and says, okay, but go down and take care of business and then I will give you... And so Moses smashes the Ten Commandments, and they have to do the whole thing all over again. It's been a temptation for them from the beginning. And here what we find is that them giving in to that temptation a little bit at first grew over time. That it didn't just happen right away, but it was a series of compromises, one after the other, that just got worse and worse and worse gradually as time went on. And now that it has become so entrenched that they have adopted the worship practices of their neighbors to such an extent that it dragged them into very wicked sin. because it says that they kiss the calf. Who is it that kisses the calf? Those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. It dragged them deeper and deeper into the rabbit hole. It got worse and worse and more depraved and more wicked as the time went on, which is what idolatry and sin always does. It's what it's designed to do. It's never just a harmless indulgence. If given its way, it drags us into greater and greater evil. And with the Israelites, that sort of the crowning achievement of their idolatry was child sacrifice. It wasn't common in Canaan. It's not like they were sacrificing children every other day or something like that. But it did happen occasionally with the worship of the Baals. And Isaiah 57, verse 5 describes it as happening as well. So it's not just an isolated incident. It's something that was involved sometimes with the pagan worship of the surrounding nations. And Israel had become so intertwined with the worship of these idols. It had become so easy for them, such a normal part of their experience, that what would have seemed unthinkable to them 100 or 200 years before, sacrificing one of their children, now seems perfectly reasonable because their series of compromises has brought them to the place where they are willing to accept such a grave and wicked sin. What may have been a little neighborly cooperation at first, over time became grave wickedness. And that is essentially how sin and idolatry works, is that it's never enticing to see the very worst of it at the beginning and say, I want to go for that. To go from the worship of the one true God to say, hey, what if we slaughtered one of our children today? But to go little by little, a series of compromise after compromise after compromise that just brings us lower and lower and lower until eventually we're at the point where we're willing to consider things that we never would have considered before. That is how sin works. And that is the deceit of sin, is that it feels like a harmless indulgence at the beginning. And each next step down the ladder feels, again, like a harmless indulgence, but over time brings us to that which is truly wicked, the true danger of idolatry. But notice also the true hope of Israel, which sounds good, except for the fact that they had turned their help, their hope, into their enemy. Verses 4 through 11. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. Essentially, as he says all of this, God is reminding them, I am your help. I am your hope. I am your savior. I am the one who delivered you out of captivity in Egypt. I'm the one who fed you in the wilderness. I'm the one who gave you the victory when you came in to conquer the land. I'm the one who has fed you and provided for you over the centuries that you have spent in the land now, and yet it says that you are against me, against your helper. He's the one who has loved them, who has delivered them, who has cared for them like a father for his little son, but Israel has forgotten him, and now he says it's going to come back on them. Because they knew the one who was their help. They knew where their hope was. But they decided they wanted something else. Their one true hope is against them. The one who is powerful to save them is now against them. And that's a terrifying thing. If we wish to escape punishment for sin and the wrath we deserve, if we wish to enjoy freedom in Christ and forgiveness for sin and the abundance of eternal life, and all the rest of it, then we need to trust the Lord and trust Christ. He's the only one with the power to provide such things. And if we turn our back on the Lord, then we're turning our back on our only hope, is what God is saying to Israel. That I was the one thing that you needed, and you've rejected me. And it's a serious thing to have the one, the only one who can deliver you be against you. No wonder Hebrews 10 says that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The only one who can rescue you, you have made your enemy. The Lord is the only true hope, and that's what he's reminding them of. You had all these things that you thought were going to give you everything that you wanted. You made alliances with Assyria and an alliance with Egypt, and you trusted in the various kings, whichever one happened to have been on your throne that week. And you trusted all of these things, all of these mortals, all of these creatures, and you forgot your maker, you forgot your creator, and you forgot the one with the power to actually deliver you when the Assyrians come knocking. But now they have forgotten him, and he says they are against their helper, and so they will get what happens when they have no help. He describes it like an attack of a leopard, or like the attack of a lion, in rather graphic language. And such will be the death and destruction that's coming to them at the hands of the Assyrians. And there's one more thing with a tie to the New Testament that actually gives us, well, not so much for the Israelites, but gives us on the other side of Jesus a little hope coming out of this passage. The true power over death. In verse 14, perhaps you caught it as we read it for the first time. He says, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O death, where is your sting? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes." Here the Lord reminds Israel that he has power over even death itself. That if he is set against them, here's where, I mean, he means it in a terrifying way here. If he is set against them, even death can't protect them from his wrath. He asks, shall he rescue them from it? Will he deliver them from punishment in the grave? And he answers, compassion is hidden from my eyes. God essentially says that if he allows it, he will use even the pain of sting and death to carry out his justice, that people will answer for their sins even after they die. That God has power over the grave to deliver them, but apart from his mercy, not even death can protect anyone from the wrath of God. And it's with this reminder that God has power over even death. Now, he means it in a very negative way here, okay? That God has power over death, and that means that he will use even death to visit his wrath on the people that have turned their backs on him. Okay, he means it in a very negative way here in Isaiah chapter 13. But it's with this reminder that God has that kind of authority, that kind of power over death, that Paul partially quotes this verse in 1 Corinthians 15. And we read it a couple of times this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul takes it and quotes it and uses it in a very positive way, in a way not meant here in Hosea chapter 13. But he quotes partially what is said here, and he's speaking about the resurrection of the dead, okay? That we who are perishable will become imperishable, that we who are mortal will put on immortality. And he says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And he's repeating this language here from Hebrews 13, but he means it, and he's taking the central idea that God has authority and power over death, but he's applying it to the resurrection of Jesus and the promised resurrection of God's people. Here, the Apostle Paul is using it to mean that death has no victory or sting because God has authority over it and because Christ will do away with death at the resurrection. And so that brings us to the table here tonight. We come to the Lord's table tonight anticipating the wedding supper of the Lamb, that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said to his disciples, I won't drink of this cup again until I drink it anew in the kingdom of heaven. Essentially, he's saying that he gives this supper as an anticipation of the coming wedding feast of the Lamb. So we come with that anticipation when we will feast together on the other side of death, when we will toast the Lord for having done away with sin and misery and death and grief, and when we will speak to death in derision. Paul is asking these questions derisively to death. Where's your victory? Where's your sting? You have none of it because Jesus has done away with death and grief. And we'll be able to ask those questions in derision because we have hoped in the living God, that he will be our Savior and not our enemy, that we will not be against our helper, but before him, that we will trust him. And to feast in the next life is to toast the demise of death. So let us feast in this one in anticipation of that day. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to your table tonight with one simple hope, that if we were to be left to answer for our own sins, that we would suffer the same fate of the kingdom of Israel, that we would be just as liable to your judgment and to your wrath, apart from Christ, apart from our helper. And yet we come with confidence, not because we are better than they, not because we are more deserving than they, but simply because we rest with our faith in the one who has borne your curse for us. That all of the punishment that was leveled upon the Israelites, and even more, the entire wrath of God for every sin of every person who has ever believed in the Lord Jesus Christ was laid on Christ, and that your curse will not be visited upon us because it was visited upon him in our place. So we come to this table tonight praising the name of Jesus Christ. We come to this table not in fear, not with doubt, not waiting for the other shoe to drop and for you to crush us. But with confidence and with peace, knowing that you have crushed him, that by his stripes we are healed. And we look forward to the day when we feast with him and say with derision to death, "Where is your victory? Where is your sting?" We know and trust that you have authority over even death itself, that you visited your wrath upon Jesus Christ so that we might know life even on the other side of death, that you use your power to rescue us from the grave and not punish us in it. And so, Father, may we come with faith tonight, believing in, trusting in, proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ as our only hope unto eternal life. It's in his name, in Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen.